Lord's Day 8. How are these articles, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. As you will remember from last week, Lord's Day 7 records the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, and so forth. Well, Lord's Day 8, in question and answer 24, points out the Trinitarian structure of our creed. I believe in God the Father, and especially in connection with creation, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, especially in connection with redemption. I believe in the Holy Ghost, particularly referring to sanctification. You'll recall that Genesis 1 records God's work in 6 days and gives us, because God knows the weakness of us as his children, and gives us thereby the structure under which we should think of God's making the world. This was done on day 1, and this on day 2, and day 3. Well, here, the structure of the great works of God, creation, redemption, and sanctification, especially fit, especially with the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Then, question and answer 25 states the great Christian truth about God, that he is triune, that he is one in being, possessing one only divine essence, and is one only true and eternal God, one in being, and at the same time, three in persons, three distinct persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And this distinguishes the true God from all the idols of this world, that he is triune. And this morning, we're not going to consider the whole of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, as if it could ever be covered in one sermon. But one particular aspect of it, the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. The mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. We'll explain that more fully as we proceed. And this is a simple, that is clear, logical truth. If the Father possesses the whole of the divine being, not just part of it, not just a third of it, but if the Father possesses the whole of the divine being, and he does, and if the Son possesses the whole of the divine being, and not just part of it, or a third of it, and the Son does possess the whole of the divine being, well, if the Father possesses the whole of the divine being, and the Son possesses the whole of the divine being, then all of the Father is in the Son. And all of the Son is in all of the Father. This is what we mean by the truth that they indwell each other. They dwell in each other, the Father and the Son. They interpenetrate each other so that all that's in the Son is in the Father, and all that's in the Father is in the Son. Which is, of course, the closest communion and dwelling conceivable. And Jesus taught this in the upper room. Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. John 14. Now there are some today, of course, who think that the truth about God, this is blasphemy of course, but the truth about God is some sort of philosophical abstraction for those who are just that way inclined. There are some who think that this is irrelevant to the Christian gospel and Christian living. But if only they could understand. And they would say that perhaps this is especially true about this great truth that Jesus Christ teaches us here in John 14, that the Father and the Son dwell in each other perfectly, intimately, and forever. And sometimes, too, you might be tempted. This is too difficult, way over my head. Does it really matter? And so this morning we're going to see together, this isn't some sort of philosophy, but this is theology. This isn't merely even some theological doctrine that ministers talk about, but this is very obviously biblical doctrine. And as you read the scriptures and seek to understand God's will, you come into contact with this truth. And we're going to see that this is a very comforting and profound and blessed doctrine. Our Heidelberg Catechism begins asking the question, what is your only comfort? And the answer is that I belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior. And belonging to Jesus Christ as your faithful Savior, and knowing that He is in the Father, and that the Father is perfectly in Him, therefore, is part of your comfort as a follower of Jesus Christ. And we're going to consider this as we look at the narrative in the upper room just a short while before our Savior's arrest, which led to His crucifixion for our sins. The Lord Jesus is speaking tender words here to His little children, as He calls them and us. And in this connection, there are four of His remaining 11 disciples who ask Him questions. Peter, Thomas, Philip, and Judas. The other Judas, not Judas Iscariot. But these four ask Jesus questions in that order. We're not going to look at Judas's question this morning. That lies outside of our range. Just the first three questions, those of Peter, Thomas, and Philip, and our Lord's answers to those questions. So, the Lord's answers to these questions. Let's look at the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. First, the questions that occasion this teaching, then the doctrines that require this teaching, and the comfort that flows from this teaching. The mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son, the questions, the doctrine, and the comfort. So Jesus and His 11 disciples are at the Last Supper table, with Judas having gone out to betray Him. Jesus then explains His imminent death and departure at the end of John 13. He says this will be the glorification of the Son. And in the glorification of the Son, God will be glorified. Verses 31 and 32. This means for you, my disciples, Christ continues, that in a little while I'm going to leave you, and you will not be able to follow me, at least not for some time. Verse 33. And in the meantime, your calling is to love one another and thereby show the world that you are my disciples. Verses 34 and 35. On hearing these words, the disciples are troubled. And Peter, their leader, and the most bold of them, asks, verse 36, Lord, whither goest thou? And you can see what it is, the troubled Peter. It's not so much the notion that Jesus is going to be glorified and God will be glorified in him. That in itself isn't unsettling. It's not even the rigorous ethical requirement that Christ's disciples must love one another, but it's the thought that Jesus is going to leave them. That grieved him. Jesus leaving them makes Peter think to himself, I love Christ. I want to be with him. But now he's going away. And so Simon Peter's question, whither goest thou, is actually not so much about where Jesus is going, but his concern to be with him. It's like a child who sees his father getting into the car and runs out and says, Daddy, where are you going? But he doesn't really care where his father is going. He may not even understand if his father tells him where he is going. His point is, I want to go with you. Don't leave me. Take me. And of course, Peter has a pretty good idea where Jesus is going. Because after he asks, whither goest thou? Peter says in verse 37, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. He knows that Jesus is going somewhere beyond death. But the real issue is, why cannot I follow thee now? I don't want a temporary break. I want to be with you. And so Jesus answers him in a twofold way. Directly, he says to Peter, wilt thou? Wilt thou really lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, the cock won't crow three times before you have denied me thrice. And then he turns in the opening verses of John 14, very familiar words, to comfort his disciples. He tells them there's no need for you to be agitated. Let not your heart be troubled. Which is actually a command. Don't allow your heart to be troubled. Then he tells them, instead of this, you must believe. You believe in God. I know you do. Now believe also in me. And believe also in me with the same faith that you exercise in God. Because he is God. And then he assures them that he is going to his father's house where there's plenty of room and space for everybody, many mansions and dwelling places. And that when I go, and Jesus will soon go in his death and resurrection and ascension, he goes with a purpose which is for their good, to prepare a place for them, each one of them. Jesus' answer to this first question prompts a second question, this time from Thomas, not Peter. And we all could characterize Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas because of his words, except I see his hands, the print in them, so forth, I will not believe. And we know that this was a sinful weakness in Thomas, occasioned by the fact that he should have been with the disciples on the first day of the week, but he was off somewhere on his own. But we know that Thomas recovered, and when Jesus showed himself to him, Thomas rejoiced and made that great confession, which is in some ways the climax of John's Gospel, my Lord and my God. Thomas also appears in John 11, Jesus is about to return to Judea. His disciples caution him against this. Lord, you know that last time you were there, they were going to stone you. And Jesus makes it clear that he's going to go back anyway. And this being the case, Thomas says, let us also go, that we may die with him. Words uttered, we believe, in a spirit of resignation. In both instances, John 11 and John 20, there is in Thomas a certain ponderous reasoning. I won't believe Jesus is raised from the dead unless I have proof. I must see it for myself. Or, well, if Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and they almost killed him last time, they're going to kill him this time, and we'll die too. And there is perhaps too, in Thomas, a certain gloominess and negativity. We're all going to die anyway. May as well go up to Jerusalem. It's too good to be true that Jesus has come back from the dead. And both of these characteristics in Thomas are evident in John 14. The reasoning is there. We don't know where you're going, Lord, so how can we know the way? And if the first statement is true, you don't know where somebody's going, then the second logically follows, well, how in the wide world can we know the way to a place when we don't even know where it is? But the first statement wasn't true. And then again, there's this inclination to look on the downside of things. Jesus has been talking about wonderful things. Believing in God and believing in him. He's going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house. Thomas, the beauty of it doesn't seem to dawn upon his soul. So he brings it all down to mundane things and says, that's okay, but just tell us, where are you going? Because if we don't know where you're going, how can we possibly know how to get there? And then Jesus responds with these famous words. Words we're often inclined to understand apart from their context. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And of these three things that Jesus says he is, the way, the truth, and the life, the most prominent is the way. That's why Jesus puts it first. I am the way. This is the answer to Thomas's question. How can we know the way? Well, I am the way. And after Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, he adds, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, because I'm the way, the only way. And so Jesus' previous answer indicated the final destination where he was going is the Father's house. Now the final destination is the Father himself. No man cometh not, in verse 6, unto the Father's house, but by me, though that's true. Jesus says, no man cometh unto the Father himself, but by me. And so, in Jesus' previous answer, he had taught that he was the one who would bring his disciples to his Father's house by coming back to them. Now, he's not just the man who brings them to God. He is the way to the Father. Jesus doesn't just give directions to heaven, though he does give directions to heaven. He doesn't just bring people to heaven. Jesus is actually the way, personally, to the Father and to the Father's house. He is the way. Now that statement applied to anything or anyone else doesn't make sense. A person being a way. But with Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, it does make sense. He is the way. And so it is that we know that our Lord talks about himself here as the way of going to heaven. But his point is that since the Father's house is where Christ himself is, and Christ is the way to heaven, because he is the way to the Father, and the Father is especially manifest in heaven, Christ is the way to the Father now. He's the way you go to the Father now, and therefore he is the way to the Father at death. And then, getting nearer to our truth about the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son, Jesus is the way to the Father in life and in death because he perfectly reveals the Father. He's the truth, the true, perfect representation of the Father. He is the life. His life is the life of the Father. The true living God is present and is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus turns to Philip, somewhat sad words, I always think. Verse 9, "Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Don't you understand? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So how are you saying to me then, show us the Father?" For Philip hadn't really gotten it. And so it is that this second answer prompts the third question, this time from Philip. And Philip's character is somewhat harder to delineate than Peter's or Thomas's. We can see in Philip a certain lack of self-confidence, especially if you compare him with Peter. In John 12, some Greeks come to Philip and ask, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip doesn't go directly to Jesus. He speaks to Andrew, and the two of them then go to Jesus. We can also say, on the basis of John 1, that Philip has a good knowledge and a firm grasp of the Scriptures. You remember how he witnessed to Nathanael in that chapter. "Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." He knew the Old Testament. He knew the messianic prophecies contained in the Old Testament. And so he introduces Jesus to Nathanael as the one who fulfills the prophecies of Moses in the law and the prophets. For all this, though, Philip often failed to see beyond the day-to-day world and to see the power of God which is revealed in the Lord Jesus. You remember the event in John 6. Jesus asked Philip, in order to test him, because Jesus knew what he was going to do, "Whence shall we buy bread that these," the 5,000, "may eat?" And Philip answered Jesus as if he had been asked this question by a catering company and not by the Son of God himself. Philip's answer is, "Well, you know, if you had 200 penny worth of bread, that would hardly suffice to give each of them a little." And so the weakness of faith here in failing to see beyond the visible. And you see it here again in John 14, verse 8. "Lord, show us the Father. Just show us God. That's all we want. And that would be enough." And then Jesus corrects him. "Have I been with you so long now, Philip, and you haven't known me?" Philip. Jesus asserts then to Philip that he perfectly reveals the Father. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And Jesus then backs this up, gives grounds for this. "If you've seen me, you've seen Father," because of what we're calling the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. And this is no trivial truth, if there is such a thing, because Jesus affirms it five times in verses 10 and 11. 1, verse 10, I am in the Father. 2, the Father is in me. 3, the Father dwelleth in me. 4, in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father. And 5, the Father is in me. How then does this mutual indwelling of the Father in the Son, that each is in each other, how does this ensure that Christ reveals the Father perfectly? Recall, they both share or possess the one complete, full divine being. They both share all the attributes of God. The Father is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And the Son is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all the divine perfections. And so to see the Son, who is God and man in one divine person, to see the Son incarnate is to see the Father. In Jesus, coming now to the weakness of Philip's faith, and would we have done any better, condescends to present proof of this mutual indwelling. I mean, anybody could say this, I dwell in the Father dwells perfectly in me, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Anybody could say this, but Jesus says in verse 10, proof number one, the words. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Do you not believe it? Look, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. The words testify that I am divine and I mutually indwell the Father. And not just Jesus' words, but his works. Jesus says at the end of verse 5, or verse 10, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. That's the only explanation of the miracles and mighty deeds that Jesus did. The Father dwells in me and he does the works. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. So we're not talking here something philosophical or abstract for some elite group in the church. And there are no elite groups in the church. All believers are one. This is simple biblical teaching. This is a narrative. This arises out of a conversation between Jesus and his disciples after the Last Supper, and written here in John 14 for the good of all the saints. And all of this, you will understand, contains striking lessons for us. The difficulty of faith. Peter shows us the difficulty of the faith because he wants to be with Jesus in the flesh, even when Jesus says, no, Peter, you can't. At least you can't now. Peter struggles to accept that. There's Thomas, another of the 11, and he doesn't understand where Jesus is going. Jesus had told him, but he still doesn't get it. Philip struggles to grasp that Jesus perfectly reveals the Father and indicates that he didn't really know Jesus in the way that he should have. And you and I feel it somewhat comforting that Peter, Thomas, and Philip, three of the apostles no less, struggle in their faith, because we do too. This isn't, of course, to excuse our sinful, weak faith, but it indicates that even a true believer can struggle. That someone can be a living citizen of the kingdom of God, but find things difficult and not understand them. But that doesn't exclude you from the city of God. These three men did believe. They were saved, even though they contradicted for a time Jesus because of their weak faith. Peter does it. Lord, why can't I follow you down now? I'll lay down my life for your sake, Abbot. Will you? Will you really? The cock will crow three times before, and you'll deny me. Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Contradicting Jesus. And Philip says, we haven't really seen the Father, so I don't know what you're talking about. But you'll remember that the Spirit had not yet come. They were living in a day of less truth than ours. They didn't have the full canvas scripture. The cross had not yet been driven into the ground with our Savior dying there for our sins. And they recovered. And they persevered all their lives in this faith. And theirs was a true profession. And this passage indicates to us too that there are different people in the church with their own different characteristics, weaknesses, and peculiar styles. There's Peter. He's zealous and he's bold, but self-reliant. There's Thomas, and he's a bit pessimistic and doubts. And doubting leads to pessimism, no doubt. There's Philip. He knows the scriptures all right. He's got a good grasp of Old Testament prophecy, but he's timid. And this congregation, like any Christian church, consists of people who are weaker and stronger, some who are more mature than others, everybody with different gifts and strengths and weaknesses, but one body that works together, just as the 11 work together, in the service of Jesus Christ, and called therefore to bear one another's burdens and weaknesses, and so fulfill Christ's law. And here we see the Lord Jesus, who has the right word for each of these disciples, as he has for all of us. And if only we had that wisdom too. Briefly then, what about the doctrines which require this teaching? Well, there's the truth about heaven. All of us want to be in heaven. Many unbelievers do too. We want to be in heaven with God. Well, how do we get to heaven? How could anybody, never mind a sinner, get to dwell in the presence of God? This too, this truth of the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son, is required for anybody to know God. How could anybody know God? Know God, who made the world. Unless the Father and the Son mutually indwell each other, the knowledge of God is impossible. And that's why many false religions have a huge streak of mysticism, whereby the devotee shuts himself up in a room and tries to reach out for some mystical experience of the One or the Good or the Great. And once perhaps in their life they have this feeling in their belly and they think, I made contact with Him and it was wonderful. And unless too, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, mutually indwells the Father, He can't be God. This Father in the Son and the Son in the Father. Crucial. The knowledge of God depends on the mutual indwelling of Father and Son. The deity of Christ depends on this mutual indwelling. He can't be God otherwise. And therefore the Trinity depends upon it. And very practically, you and your eternal destiny depends upon. You can't get to heaven unless there's one who shows us the Father, who dwells in the Father with the Father in him. So it is that we come to the comfort which flows to us from this teaching. And the first point is that Jesus Christ is with us. Jesus Christ is with us through the week and right now with us. Not bodily, never bodily. Bodily, he's with the saints in heaven. But Jesus Christ is with us in the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son share the one being of God. That's what Jesus is saying here to Philip and to us in John 14 verse 11. But so does the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shares the one being of God. The Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father possess the divine being and therefore mutually indwell each other. And so when the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, we do not say something like, which would be blasphemy, oh, we have some lesser partner in the Trinity who is in us. No, the Holy Spirit is fully God, and since Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, is in the Spirit and the Spirit in him perfectly, Jesus Christ dwells in us. And so the Father does too. And therefore, by this Holy Spirit, who works faith in us, through believing in Jesus Christ, in whom we see the Father, we know God. We know God truly. Even our children do, who trust in Jesus, though we don't know him exhaustively, but we know God. And it isn't because we're some wonderful people, and because we have great secrets up our sleeve. It's because Jesus came down from heaven to reveal the Father. And then he joins us to himself by faith. And since God is with us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Christ and by the Holy Ghost, with us now, we know that God will be with us. And God will be with us forevermore. And this is heaven. Heaven is simply God being with us after we die, and then in a richer, deeper way. But principally, it is the same, though we only have a small beginning of it, and the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of it. And if all this is true, and it is, then do not let your heart be troubled. Don't allow it to be troubled. You have a say in this without me teaching free will. You have a responsibility. By God's grace, through faith, you can stop your heart being troubled. Or at least to some significant degree. You don't say, my heart is troubled, out of my control. Jesus commands, let not your heart be troubled. Don't allow it to happen. Don't allow it to happen. And it isn't simply a matter of human willpower. Let not your heart be troubled. So that you have a firmer resolve than the next guy. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. That is, by believing in me and the things that I'm saying here in John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and in Scripture, your heart will not be troubled. Or not troubled to the same degree, because in this sinful world, given our weakness, it's impossible for it to be totally troubleless. And so there's a call to faith here. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe in me. Believe in me. That's a similar argument to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4. Don't be anxious. But trust, and in the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And this call to faith, believe in me, for all of us, is a call to faith in Christ, including the truth that he dwells in the Father and the Father dwells in him. Believe me, he says in verse 11. Believe me. And believe me means believe me that I am in the Father. Believe that too. And believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And if you struggle to believe this, think about my works. Believe me for the very work's sake. And if you struggle to believe this, that God really could be incarnate in me, that I revealed the Father, then believe me for the words that I speak. I don't speak of myself. Nobody could speak words like that of themselves. The Father that dwelleth in me, he speaks the words and doeth the works through me. Believe, and your heart won't be troubled. At least not as bad. And this isn't philosophy or anything like that. This is Scripture. And this is our salvation. Believing in this Jesus. This is covenant salvation. This is fellowship. This is dwelling with God. Because if the Father and the Son dwell in one another, and we dwell with Christ by the Spirit, then we dwell with God. And he dwells with us. And the Spirit, what did Jesus say in verse 16? He's going to go to the Father and pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. There's the comfort and security of the believer. And verse 21 says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Amen.